podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Amen. Thank you, choir. And boy, I agree with that this morning, you know. Just think of all the little problems that we have in life, all of the little sins that we get involved in, all of the distractions that we have in this world. Imagine how different things would be if God was our vision at all times, if He was our purpose, if He was our meaning in all things. We could walk on water, right? It's when we take our eyes off of Jesus that we sink. And so He is our vision today, no matter what area of life we're talking about. Just so happens this morning that we are talking about marriage. Because we have received some questions in our By Request series, and I've noticed a trend. Whenever I open up one of these sermon series and ask people for questions, such as this By Request series that we are going through now, they tend to fall into three categories, because we've done this a few times now. Category one is questions about the end times, death, and the afterlife. Everybody wants to know what's going to happen when I die, what's it going to be like when Jesus returns. Category number two is questions about deep theological issues that the Lord probably never intended us to know the answer to anyway. Right? So we want to know about these deep things that really, I don't know if the Lord has given us a brain that's capable of understanding it completely anyway. So we've done our best to dig into the depths of some of these things and figure them out. Hopefully you got them all figured out by now anyway. But category number three is questions about divorce and remarriage. I hear that a lot. Why is divorce and remarriage such a popular topic? Why are we so curious about this topic? Well, it's because marriage is a big deal for Christians. Think about that for a moment. At what other time in your life do you stand up in front of a room full of your family and friends and make lifelong promises and commitments to God and to another person? At what other time in your life do you do that? So marriage is an important thing. And we take it seriously. But in addition to the promises we make before God, marriage is a critical issue to our society, right? No matter what man is trying to do in this world, marriage is the foundation of our society as people. Marriage is where the family begins. And the society is still, last time I checked, made up of family units. We live in a culture, however, that's constantly trying to devalue marriage and devalue the family and tear it apart. That our politically correct American culture has declared an all-out war and an assault on marriage in the name of sexual freedom, because everybody wants to do whatever they want and to not be pinned down in any relationship that requires commitment. And people are experiencing the fallout of this all around us. It's amazing to me that with all of the unrest and the violence in the inner cities across our country, that very few of our news programs single out the biggest problem: broken homes, right? Fatherlessness, right? The breakdown of the family in these inner cities has led to this sin. Divorce hurts everyone who's involved. It's like taking a pebble and throwing it into still water, right? The ripples hurt everyone, those who are close by and those who are far off. Divorce has very far-reaching consequences. Some of you know that because you've had this problem in your life. Whether it be your own parents who suffered this divorce, or whether it be you yourself who has been affected by divorce. Do you understand the brokenness and the trouble that comes from this? Now, I don't preach on marriage every Sunday. There's a reason for that. Some of you walked in and saw that I was preaching on marriage and were like, oh, should I turn around and leave, right? And it's because not everyone in the church is married, right? If I preached on marriage every Sunday, there'd be a lot of people that would be left out. It's like if I preached a sermon on being single every Sunday, our married people would say, well, this isn't for me. Or if I preached a sermon on being a parent every Sunday, or a sermon designed for left-handed people, or a sermon for redheads. See, some of you would say, yeah, I don't relate to this quite so much. But since you asked, we're going to go there this morning. Technically, the question was not about marriage, but about divorce. But of course, you can't have one without the other. The question is this: how is divorce seen in God's eyes? See, most of us would say, well, it says right there in Malachi that God hates divorce, right? So there's the answer to that question. Let's go home. How is divorce seen in God's eyes? I know marriage is a till death do us part commitment. What if you are in an abusive relationship? So this is a very specific question, both verbal and physical. This kind of abuse has been going on for years, and you've tried all you can do to stay in the relationship. How does God see this kind of relationship? Also in this situation, how does he see remarriage? So it's kind of a two-part question, right? If you're in an abusive relationship that's continuing, and you've done all that you can do to stay in that relationship and make things good, but it's not working out, and you are a victim of this abuse, what do you do? How does God see this relationship? And what about remarriage? Is that okay under such a scenario? Well, I could expand the question then to other contexts besides just the context of abuse. And expanded, the question might be, under what circumstances, if any, is divorce and remarriage okay with God? Would that be fair? Maybe that's the question we're trying to answer. Under what circumstances, if any, is divorce and remarriage okay with God? And perhaps the best way to approach this question is to begin with a picture of God's best. What is God's ideal when it comes to marriage? What is his plan to begin with? What did God have in mind when he designed marriage? Then we can try to figure out the rest. We'll start with what God had in mind, and then we'll talk about all the mess that we've made of it. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start there and read verses 15 to 25. As I've said, you're going to have to pay attention this morning and track with me because I don't have any helps from the big screens here. Right? No pictures for you, no outlines for you. You're just going to have to figure it out. So I think we can do that. Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 15. Boy, what did they do back in the old days when they didn't have all that stuff, you know? Oh, well. Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So here's where we begin, right? Before sin even entered the world, God put a man and a woman together in the garden, and he established their relationship to one another. And there are two concepts I don't want to stress here. I just want to look at these two things together. The first one is found here in chapter 2, verse 18 that we just read, where it says, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. That was the problem in search of a solution, right? Man was alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then later on, after all the animals have come before Adam, dogs, horses, you know, whatever other animals there were available, every animal, and he named them all, we find out, in verse 20, that there was no suitable helper found. You see those words, suitable helper, helper? These are the words I want to focus on. Because over the years, we've misunderstood this word helper, right? I remember when I was in college, I worked for my uncle who was a land surveyor, right? And I was his helper. That was my job. He would call me a gopher, right? Because I would go for this and go for that. My job was to run between my uncle, wherever he was, and the car and get everything that he forgot, right? Run back and forth and get the things that he needed. I was his helper, right? And so in the English language, that's how we understand the word helper. We think that Eve was created to be Adam's assistant, right? His gopher. Right, so picture this. Adam is this impressive man who returns home from the office each day, right? And he's exhausted. And his wife, Eve, meets him at the door. And she is all dolled up in a stunning dress and pearls, right? And the house is freshly dusted and vacuumed. She hands him a newspaper and his slippers and says, "You just go relax in your comfortable chair for a few moments while I put the finishing touches on our gourmet dinner that's in the kitchen," right? This must be what God had in mind when he created a helper for Adam, right? That's what a helper does, right? So that's what God had in mind. June Cleaver, right? That's what God had in mind. You have to watch the black and white TV show to understand who June Cleaver is, young people. It sounds nice, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound great, guys? Dream on, right? Dream on. That is not. Well, I'm going to start some problems right here this morning. That's not what the word helper means in the original language. That may be what the word helper means to you in your English vocabulary and in your own wishes, wants, and desires, but that is not what the word helper means in the original language. And maybe some women like the fact that the word helper is kind of an equal opportunity word that also applies to the husband in this situation. See, it's an equal thing. See, not only did Adam need a helper, if Eve had been created first, she would need a helper too. That's the way it is. They both needed a helper suitable for them. It's an equal opportunity word. They're both helpers. So imagine this. She has a view of Adam with his shirt off, right? And his rippling muscles glistening in the sunlight as he mows the yard, right? Before he gets ready to finish the rest of the honey-do list that she has carefully written out, while she lays in her chaise lounge by the pool with her book and a cold glass of lemonade that never seems to go empty, okay? And this is her idea, because she wants a helper too, right? We all want a helper for us. After all, women deserve a helper, don't they? Again, okay, this may be your view, but this is not what the word helper means in the original language. So, Jack, what does it mean? The word for helper is Azer. And the word Azer is used 21 times in the Old Testament. Only two times here in the book of Genesis is it used in reference to Eve being created as a helper suitable for Adam. Three times it's used of people who are supposed to help in life-threatening situations. Sometimes they succeeded, sometimes they didn't. But the rest of the times that the word Azer is used in the Bible, the Old Testament, 16 times it's used in reference to God as a helper. God is our helper. 16 times out of 21 times that word is used in the Old Testament, it's used of God as our helper. Now, the fact that God is called a helper should tell us that this word helper has nothing to do with dusting furniture and ironing shirts and waxing cars and trimming the hedges. That's not what the word helper means. The word Azer has nothing to do with being a servant or being a subordinate, because God is nobody's servant and he is nobody's subordinate. So what is this about? In fact, the words put together, suitable helper, Azer Kanegdo, okay? The Hebrew words, when put together, a suitable helper, it implies equality between the man and the woman in the eyes of God. Simply put, God created the woman in order to meet man's deficiency. We always knew man had a deficiency, right, women? We always knew. But God created the woman in order to meet man's deficiency. Man was not able to accomplish his God-given task alone, by himself. He couldn't do it. Now, I know us guys, we think we can handle everything. But apparently, the task that God had given us in this world was not, we could not do it on our own. Human beings were to fill the earth, right? To multiply, try that by yourself, and to take ownership and rule of God's creation. That is what God created human beings to do, to fill the earth, to multiply, and to take ownership and to rule over his creation. Adam was ill-equipped to do this on his own. Let's all admit that. But let's also admit that Eve could not do this on her own either. Adam needed help in order to do God's will. So God created Eve. Eve had everything that Adam needed in order to do the job that God called them to do together. Adam can't do it on his own. Eve can't do it on her own. They need help from each other, and they need to be led by God. So here's the picture. It's not about Eve helping Adam accomplish whatever he desires. Did you hear that? It's not about Eve helping Adam accomplish whatever he desires. And it's not about Adam helping Eve accomplish whatever her little heart desires. It's not about that. It's about them as a couple accomplishing God's desire. That's why he created them. That's why he put them together in this relationship, that they would pursue God's desire. They need to work as a team to accomplish the will of God for mankind. So God created marriage between a man and a woman as the relationship through which he would do his will in this world. Understand that. Now, my single friends might ask, can God do his will through a single person? Well, look, if God called you to be single, he'll do his work through you as a single person. He will accomplish his will through you. But this is a message about marriage, and I want us to understand that marriage was established by God to accomplish his will in this world. The second concept I want to point out from this passage, besides this suitable helper, is one flesh. It's found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. In the passage we just read, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So this describes what marriage is like in God's ideal. They become one flesh. The word flesh here can also be translated person. They become as one person in the eyes of God. They two halves have come together to make one whole. And Jesus said it like this in Mark chapter 10. He said, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. He's quoting Genesis. And the two will become one flesh. So, Jesus said, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. When you separate one flesh, things get messy, right? When you tear a body apart, it's not pretty. So understand that this means more than just sex. To be one flesh means that a husband and a wife are unified. They are united in love and commitment and purpose. They are united. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking to husbands, he said, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. So a husband is to see his relationship with his wife when he helps his wife, when he loves his wife. It's as if they are one flesh and he is helping his own body. You understand this, that marriage partners then, in God's ideal picture, what he designed, are helpers suitable for one another. They are one flesh. That marriage partners were designed by God to complement one another and to work together as a team to accomplish his will and to accomplish his purpose for their creation. So, Scripture teaches us that they are to love one another, to submit to one another, to care for one another, to create life together, to grow old together, to remain unified in love, commitment, and purpose until death do they part. The wife is to respect and submit to the leadership of her husband. The husband is to love his wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church, to put her first above his own interests, and to want nothing less than for his wife to grow in personal holiness and in godly beauty. They are to love one another as love is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says that love is patient, kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That's God's idea for how we are to treat one another in the body, and certainly how we are to treat one another in marriage. And they are to remain in this love relationship for life and effectively work together to succeed in doing the will of God. This is God's ideal for marriage. Got that? Easy peasy, right? Easy peasy. Oh, we can all do that. That's wonderful. How many married couples here this morning, if you're married, you've stayed together for more than 20 years. You've been married for more than 20 years. Great. If you've been married for more than 30 years, raise your hand. Oh, there are a number here, right? Okay, I shouldn't be raising my hand there. I'm at 29 at this point. How many have been married for 40 years or more? Raise your hand. Oh, boy. We got some experienced marriage folks here. How about 50 years or more? Raise your hand. You've been married for 50 years or more. Whoa, okay. Yeah, y'all are veterans, and yes. I think they deserve applause, why not? Anyone been married for more than 55 years? Raise your hand. Okay, so we're not that extreme yet this morning, are we? Okay. All right, so we've got some folks who've been married over 50 years. Here's the thing. You may come to the end of your life, right, and say to your wife or your husband of 50 plus years, "We did it!" Whew. Right? We stayed together. Right? We accomplished God's will for our marriage. And you may be pretty pleased with staying together for all those years. Now, that's something to be applauded in this day and age. Believe me, that is something to be applauded in this day and age. But let's ask an even deeper question. Can we do that? In addition to staying together all these years, which I'm saying is a good thing, right? In addition to staying together all these years, did you always put the other first? Did you always act as one unified flesh? Wife, did you always respect and submit to your husband's leadership? Husband, did you always love your wife and care for her sacrificially before you even cared for your own needs? Did you do everything within your power together as a couple to accomplish God's purposes in this world, and you were never drawn into your own selfish purposes? Who here can honestly say that they have always lived up to God's ideal when it comes to their marriage relationship? Anybody? Nobody, huh? So none of us measure up to God's ideal, is basically what we're saying. Am I right? Choir, did I miss something back here? Okay. None of us, we're saying, have lived up to God's ideal when it comes to marriage. Okay, you stayed together for a long time. That's great, but that's kind of the minimum thing, isn't it? It's a good thing, but there's more to it than just that. Can I be honest with you this morning, before God and before my wife who's sitting here on the second row? I want you to know that I have failed at marriage. I want you to be aware of that. I have failed at marriage. Many times I have looked out for my own interests before I have looked out for the interests of my wife. Many times I have acted in ways that were not loving toward my wife. In other words, I've been a jerk, okay? Understand that. I have acted independently of my wife many times. And when I should have been sacrificing my own desires to meet her needs and to help her become all that God would have her to be in her life, I've been selfish. I've not been a good helper, suitable for her. I am far from the ideal husband. And God knows that, and unfortunately Jerry knows all of this to be true too. She's sitting there saying, "Yeah, you're right. This is true. This is true." Now, Well, Jerry has been much better at this marriage thing than I have been, okay? I would venture to say that she would confess to you this morning that she's not been perfect either, right? I believe she would say that. She didn't raise her hand when I asked, gave her the opportunity just a moment ago. Our marriage does not live up to God's ideal, right? Because both of us have failed in many ways at many times. Me worse than her, okay? I admit that. But both of us have failed at this thing called marriage. Now, why am I telling you this? Right? That's not very encouraging, is it? Why am I telling you this? I want to remind you of some very important truths, okay? The Word of God teaches us in the book of Romans that there is none righteous, not even one. The Word of God tells us in the book of Romans that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We are all sinners. We all fall short of God's ideal. This is true in our personal lives. This is true in our marriages. This was true of Adam and Eve. As soon as they ate the forbidden fruit, their relationship to one another was clouded by sin. She began to grasp for him. He began to take her for granted. They sinned against God. They sinned against one another. And all married couples have followed in their footsteps. There is no such thing as a perfect marriage in the eyes of God. On top of it all, the Word tells us that we deserve what we deserve because of that failure. So what do we deserve as sinners? Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned." Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." So what is it that we have earned because of our sin? The penalty for our sin against God and against each other is death. It is eternal separation from Him. It is hell. Because we have failed to live up to God's ideal in every area of our life, including our marriages, we deserve hell. None of us have lived up to God's ideal. But this is where God's grace comes in, right? He doesn't leave us there. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, "But God demonstrated His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So, God did something about our sin. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and to sacrifice His life on the cross and to be risen again from the dead. So there's hope for all of us who have broken God's law. For all of us who fall short of God's ideal in every area of our life, including marriage, through His Son, Jesus, He's made a way for you and I to be forgiven. All you must do is confess your sin and repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be yours. And God, who is fully pleased with His Son, will be fully pleased with you. Right? God's ideal is for us to be forgiven and to be redeemed in every area of our life, including our marriages. So please understand what I'm saying here, okay? You didn't know we were going to go into the gospel presentation, did you? But we did. Please understand what I'm saying here. All of us have failed when it comes to marriage. None of us have lived up to God's ideal. But if we will come to the Lord for salvation, He forgives us. And He makes us new. And He redeems us. And He forgives us. And then we have the capacity as believers in Him to forgive each other. And then we can pursue our marriages fresh, led by the Holy Spirit. Not perfect, but forgiven and growing closer every single day. This is the only way my wife and I have been able to remain married for 29 years is because we recognize that God has forgiven our sin and we have been able to forgive one another as we have progressed through this thing called marriage and life. Those of you who have been together for 50 plus years would probably agree with me. You have had to forgive some things. You have had to demonstrate grace toward the other person, and they have had to demonstrate grace and forgiveness toward you as well. Otherwise, it does not work. So now some of you are already at the point where you're like, okay, you're about done here, Jack, but what? Oh, you didn't answer my question. Didn't answer my question, right? Under what circumstances is, if any, is divorce and remarriage okay with God? Under what circumstances is it okay? You're not going to like my answer right now, because under no circumstances is divorce and remarriage okay with God? Under no circumstances is it ever okay with God. Understand that. That all divorce is a result of sin. That God is never okay with sin. He's not okay with the sin in my marriage, even though He has forgiven us because we've come to the Lord for that forgiveness. He's not okay with that sin. He's not okay with any sin. He's not okay with divorce. He's not okay with remarriage after divorce. All marriages fall short of His ideal. So take the whole idea of there being some innocent party out of the question, right? One party in a broken marriage may be more to blame than the other in a court of law, but no party in a broken marriage is without fault in the eyes of God. Understand that. But we need to go to the Old Testament to understand some things, right? We don't have the time to break down all of these passages. Books and dissertations have been written on this topic. But in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses dealt with divorce and remarriage in the context of the nation of Israel. And he said that if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her away, after she leaves his house, she becomes a wife of another man, and then her second husband does the same thing, doesn't like her for some reason, dismisses her, gives her a certificate of divorce, sends her away, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So basically what Moses was saying is this. He was saying, there is going to be divorce in Israel. God's people will get divorced. He was treating it as something that was happening because it was happening. Nowhere did he say in the book of Deuteronomy that it was okay, that God approved of it. He just said, it is happening, and therefore we have to deal with the aftermath. What was the aftermath? He said, if you have been remarried, don't go back to your first husband. That is wrong. That is all that Moses was teaching in that passage of Scripture. He was dealing with the aftermath of the truth and the sin and the tragedy of divorce. He was dealing with the aftermath. So here's where it gets kind of dicey, all right? During Jesus' day, fast forward to Jesus. Some of the Jewish leaders misinterpreted Moses to be saying that it's okay for a man to write a certificate of divorce if he wants to get rid of his wife. But some of the Pharisees were saying, look, it's okay if a man wants to write a certificate of divorce and just let his wife go because he's not happy with her anymore, that's okay. Moses said it was okay. But if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses never said it was okay. He said, it's happening, so we need to learn how to deal with the aftermath, but he never approved of it. God never approved of it. They needed to know that the prophet Malachi wrote these words, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. Specifically in that context, the prophet Malachi was talking about men who had divorced their wives in order to pursue a younger wife. Okay, this happens all the time, even in our culture. That a man says, you know what, my wife, I'm kind of tired of her, she's getting old, she doesn't look like she used to look. Oh, here's a pretty young thing that respects the fact that I'm well-to-do at this point in my life, and she's willing to take me on as a project. I'll just dump my first wife, the wife of my youth, and I'll go with this one. And so Malachi spoke of the Lord as a prophet and said, God hates that. For a man to put away the wife of his youth in favor of a younger woman who's more desirable to him is a violation of faithfulness. And our God is a faithful God, and He expects His people to be faithful. And that leaves a bad taste in God's mouth. But the Jewish leaders still approached Jesus with this question. So, if we were to go to the book of Mark, chapter 10, and you can look at this later. In the book of Mark, chapter 10, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife? Right? Moses said it's okay. Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus said, look, Moses permitted. They said Moses permitted this, right? And he said, no, Moses did not permit this. It was because of your hardness of heart that Moses allowed this law concerning the aftermath of divorce. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no one separate. it is clear that Jesus did not interpret Moses in the same way the Jewish leaders interpreted Moses. Jesus did not see the words of Moses as permission for men to divorce their wives under all circumstances, which is what the Pharisees believed. Jesus understood that the reason the law was written was because men were divorcing their wives due to their hardened hearts. They were sinners, and Moses was dealing with the aftermath of that sin, not approving of the divorce at all. So, it would seem from all of this that in the eyes of the Lord, all divorce is detestable, that no divorce is okay. In his eyes, it is all the result of sin. I think we can agree on that. But the question now is, what would the Lord have a woman to do when her husband becomes violent and abusive? What would the Lord have a man to do when his wife leaves him and takes up with another man? What would the Lord have us to do when the marriage falls apart, even though we don't want it to fall apart and we've done everything we can to keep it together? What would the Lord have you to do when you're willing to forgive and to move on, but your spouse is not? What do we do then? And while Scripture is clear that God's ideal for marriage is till death do us part, there are a couple of places in Scripture where there are exceptions made for the sake of those who have been affected by sin. Recognize that is always sin. But for those who are affected by sin, in the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus said, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So in this case, we see that a marriage has ended in divorce. But in the passage, there's an exception. Jesus uses those words, except for sexual immorality. I know this passage of Scripture is the subject of many books and dissertations, and you could pile the books on top of each other and perhaps go up to the clouds. But it's my understanding, as I have studied this topic, that a man or a woman whose marriage has been broken by the infidelity of their spouse is permitted to divorce and remarry in the church, according to the church. Not that it's the ideal situation. That's not God's ideal situation. But if forced to do that, first of all, if your husband or your wife commits adultery or sexual sin against you, it does not require you to divorce them, right? We need to first seek forgiveness from one another and to try and work this out. It can be worked out. However, if it reaches the point where one partner in the marriage is continuing in this sexual sin over and over and over again, there's an exception for the offended partner to divorce and to remarry. There's one more scripture where an exception is made. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 15. Paul is talking about men and women who are married to each other, and one of them's a believer and one's an unbeliever. And in the context of all of that, he says in 1 Corinthians 7, 15, "If the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace." And the way that I understand this, again, this is the type of passage from which many dissertations and books have been born. But as I see it, Paul is saying that a believer who is deserted and abandoned by an unbelieving spouse has the right to a divorce and is free to remarry within the church. Not that this is God's ideal. This is not what God had in mind. All of this is the fallout of sin. But God at least understands and allows in that situation for this man or woman to be free to remarry. So what about an abusive relationship? Because well, that's what the original question was about. Well, in an abusive relationship, the way I see it, the abusive partner has broken the marriage vows. Isn't that obvious? That an abusive partner has broken their marriage vows and their actions, if they remain repentant and don't do anything to try to change, their actions are tantamount to abandonment, to desertion, right? It falls under this exception. It would be unjust to ask a man or a woman to remain in a habitually abusive relationship. For goodness sakes, get away from there. Protect your life Especially if you have children, protect the lives of your children. Get away from there. Now try to work things out if you can. That's always the first option. But if you can't and he remains abusive or she remains abusive, I believe that this exception comes into play. He has deserted you. He has abandoned you. He has broken your vows. You are free. You are free. So in Scripture, I see these two exceptions when it comes to divorce and remarriage. This is the way I understand it. Some of you may not agree with me. This is the way I understand it. Adultery and desertion. That these are the exceptions that are given. Understand that none of these scenarios are God's ideal. That all of them are the result of sin. And that sin is always messy. It's always nasty. It always leaves trouble. And it always results in brokenness and hurt. And all of us must, no matter what our sin, come before God for forgiveness and redemption throughout whatever happens in our lives. This is why, as a minister who performs weddings, so you understand this, I have performed second marriages, and I do perform second marriages. But understand that I try to be as careful as I can to perform second marriages that fall under these two exceptions, adultery and desertion. That if I have someone come to me that wants to be married for a second, third, fourth time, and they sit down and I start to talk to them about their history, and I find out that they left, that this man left his wife because he didn't like her anymore, I'm going to say, you know what? You're in the wrong office. This is not the, you don't want me to do your marriage. I don't want to do this marriage. I don't believe it that it's the right thing for you right now. You need to seek forgiveness from God. And if you want to get remarried, understand that what you're doing is wrong. But it's not going to work out well for you in most cases. But if you want to marry under that situation, recognize that it doesn't fall under what Scripture says in the New Testament about those situations. So, life is messy. If your marriage is going well today, do not stand in judgment against your brother or sister who is struggling in that area. Say to yourself, there but for the grace of God go I. Those who stand should be very, very careful not to become proud lest they fall. Now, what should you do today if you hear this message and you realize that you have a flawed marriage relationship? That's all of us, okay? You realize that you have a flawed marriage relationship. What should you do? First thing, you need to confess your sin, repent of your sin, and trust in Jesus Christ and receive His forgiveness for your sin. That's what you need to do if you're in a flawed marriage relationship. That's where it starts. Come clean with God. Get right with Him. The second thing you do is to receive God's grace as a free gift. So you're not perfect, but now God has forgiven you. Receive that grace. Third is to pursue forgiveness with your spouse. Sit down with your husband and your wife and talk about your marriage relationship and try to the best of your ability to say, look, we haven't done this thing right, but God forgives us. Will you forgive me? And begin to work on this. Begin to work on becoming one flesh again. Aspire to achieve whatever God's ideal is for your marriage. Do His will. Accomplish His purpose. Strive for that. That's what we need to do. If you're in an abusive relationship, seek help. Right? Look for an opportunity to protect yourself and your family. If you are divorced, do what you believe is right according to God's word and according to your conscience, okay? Don't take my word for it. Go into the word of God and study for yourself and determine what God would have you to do in your situation. If you are divorced and remarried, the word of God certainly tells us that you don't make this right by ending the remarriage and trying to go back to the first marriage. That's not how you do it. According to the word of God, that's not the right thing to do. So don't do that. But if you are divorced and remarried, no matter how many times, no matter for what purpose, no matter whether it fits one of those exceptions or not, there is forgiveness with God. If you will come to Him, accepting His grace, receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, repenting of your sin, He will forgive you. Stay in your marriage now and make it the best that you can possibly make it to be. Even if the circumstances aren't right that led up to it. Continue. Seek forgiveness from God. Seek forgiveness from one another. We live in a messy world, full of sin, full of the consequences of sin, full of brokenness. The way to make things right is to come before God and ask for His forgiveness, and then to move on from there. That's what we should do. So, when is it okay in God's eyes to get divorced and remarried? According to God's ideal plan, never. It's never okay. It's always sin. But if you find yourself in that situation and you have been broken by the circumstances of this life and you have been divorced and you have been divorced and perhaps remarried, there is forgiveness with God. Don't pursue divorce knowing that you can get forgiveness from God. Okay, that's not the point. If you are divorced, seek the forgiveness of God and come together in God's name and do what's right in God's eyes now while there's still daylight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize, Lord, what your ideal is in this world, and we know that we have fallen short of that ideal, that we fall short of your glory each and every day. So we are thankful that we have a gracious God who forgives us by the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for these truths. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here that we would always pursue your will and your purpose for our lives, whatever area of life we're talking about, but especially in as important an area as marriage, Lord, that our desire would be to fulfill your will. Help us to do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, recognizing that we desperately need your forgiveness and your power to do it. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who have been broken by divorce, those who have had multiple divorces, those whose lives have been affected by divorce in whatever way. Lord, I pray for them that you, O God, would meet them where they are, that you would grant forgiveness where forgiveness is needed, that you would fill in your grace where grace is needed. And Father, that you would call us all to do your will according to your purpose, to repent of our sin, to walk with you, and to desire to please you all the days of our life. But we thank you, Lord, that even though we are not pleasing, we have a Savior who has forgiven us of our sin. We thank you for that. We thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.